It was some years ago that we first began operations in Indonesia. And initially we leased a property up in the mountains between Jakarta and Bandung. Won't tell you the fascinating story that led us to that country. But there's always a fascinating story behind everything God does. Because he lays the foundations. He, you know, introduces all the different factors unknown to us from all kinds of different directions until he finally puts them all together and we look back and see the mosaic. And that's what it's been like in beginning operations in Indonesia. But in order to have a base where we could operate amongst young folks and reach out to other areas of that vast country, some folks don't realize that geographically, including the ocean that it comprehends, Indonesia is almost as large as the United States, 3,000 miles across, with countless islands, of course, and then big lumps of land, Java being the largest, and of which Jakarta and Bandung are the two largest cities divided by a range of mountains. And that's a very beautiful location, and because of the hot climate, is much enjoyed by folks who want to get away for their vacations to that part of the country. And so initially we leased a property there on which we intended to establish some sort of a base. But in the meantime, we had a close relationship with a very fine young people's camp up in Canada called Teen Ranch. Or for those of you who don't understand English, Teen Ranch. Why you say ranch when it's spelt ranch, I can never understand. But they're a fine group of folks. And those kids, just teenager kids, you know, put their little bits together and helped build a facility there on that piece of land. So rather than disturb that very excellent operation, which they did with our full consent and cooperation, what we have done is to secure their operation, purchase that piece of land, and made it available to them on a long-term lease so that they can, without threat, continue what is a very excellent camping ministry amongst young folks and the many teenager kids and students who in Indonesia are coming to know Christ. But just alongside, about a mile and a half down the same road, in the same beautiful area, we've purchased a new property, a small acreage. We need more if we're going to expand the facility and protect ourselves from intrusion. And 3 years ago, or maybe four now, we had a very fine Indonesian in Bible school at Cape and Ray. His name was Jimmy Kawularang. Chinese ethnic origin, eats with chopsticks. But then, after a year with us, went to All Nations Bible College in London, a very excellent missionary-oriented Bible college with Christ at the center. And then he returned to become our national director in Indonesia. And with this small piece of property, which he located and which we have been able to purchase, we sent him very limited funds. And why I'm mentioning this to you is because his hill are among those who made a contribution to that initial outreach into Indonesia. Now, you won't be able to see this, but only at the beginning of this year, all we had was a rice paddy. But you won't believe this. This is what we've got now. And you wouldn't believe that that's only been up there a few months. You'd think they'd been there for years. And you wouldn't identify a place like that if you can see it. You probably can't with Indonesia. But it's really fantastic. I'm quite excited. In fact, looking forward to going there. They might serve breakfast. And I've got some other pictures, but you might like to have a look at those. But what is so interesting, that looks so beautiful. Beautiful landscape, beautifully laid out, fence round, lovely steps, pathways. All we were able to send him for the purchase of the property and the building of that facility was, in total, $35,000. And with a very little more, we're going to complete the project. They can accommodate just about 30 now. And but when we've completed the phase three, we'll be able to accommodate about 48 young people for mini Bible schools and short-term Bible schools and young people's Bible camps and torchbearers. And Jimmy is reaching out into many churches. We've got some lovely folks who at the grassroots level are supporting him. A very lovely couple who are Indonesian in ethnic origin, who were out in Switzerland, got converted there, came to Bible school in Cape Moray, and they, although operating now as staff of the Swiss Airways, are standing behind him. And we've got some lovely folks in Indonesia who are your brothers and sisters in Christ. So I want to thank you personally on Jimmy's behalf for the help you've given him. But I want you to know every last cent has been invested, not just in a building. That is important. It's helpful. But the least of the real important things, and that is to reach the hearts of boys, girls, men and women, and lead them into a dynamic, vital, working relationship with the Lord Jesus, so that he, through them, can reach out to the countless millions in that very populous country, in a strategic part of the world. So thanks again, and that's what your offering in the next session will be devoted to. Boys, girls, young men and women, and anybody else who's as old as I am, so that they can meet us in heaven in that great, glorious reunion, which is going to take place far sooner than any one of us probably would dare to imagine. Because we're right on the threshold of that momentous event, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can't wait. And incidentally, the only way you can get to heaven before that happens is to die. So you better get excited about dying. I mean, if you really what you mean what you sing in those beautiful songs about how glorious it'll be to get into his presence. Oh, get dead in a hurry. People don't realize that. You see, the only way you can get to heaven before Christ comes is to die. That's why Paul says, I'm in a strait betwixt two. I'm in a real dilemma as to what really to decide, whether to be stay in the body or be absent from the body, be present with my Lord, which is, what does he say? Far better. Do you believe that? Well, then get dead soon. But he says, no, I'm not going to get dead soon, because that's not my business. That's not within my jurisdiction. But he said, if I had my choice to make, I'd be absent from this body and I'd be present with my Lord. Far better. But he said, so long as my Lord Jesus, clothing himself with my humanity on earth, can be to the furtherance of your joy and the furtherance of your faith, I'll hang around. I'll hang around. In other words, Paul says, the only valid reason why I remain on earth and don't go to heaven at the call of my Lord is that he, through me, has something to do for your sake. He's not keeping me here for my sake, for your sake. In other words, Paul knew what it meant to be a Christian. Because you and I are the members of that body through which God now invests his incredible love in a sin-stricken, weary world. And you and I have the privilege of being members of that body. And so long as he keeps you around, hope he does for a long time until he comes, remember the only purpose, the only valid reason for your being on earth isn't so that you can make your fortune, have a couple of Cadillacs and a nice little home by the lake, health, wealth and prosperity, never have an ache or pain. The only valid reason why you're here on earth is that so the Lord Jesus may accomplish continually through you that for which he came, seek and save that which is lost. So don't waste his time while you're on earth. Well, those were the announcements. I'm thankful for your patience. It's been a tough journey to get here, but I'm glad I've got here, even if I had to meet Bob again. I mean... I'm thankful to him and others who've stood in the breach and carried on. I understand that somebody at the end of the meeting last night thanked Bob for his message and said how much he'd enjoyed one of his books. And Bob said, what was the name of it? He said, The Saving Life of Christ. Well, as I mentioned at breakfast this morning, Bob can't even spell that well. But he has written a book. We give it away now. Isn't it a great thing to be a Christian? You can actually smile. You can actually laugh. Isn't that great? I don't know what your definition would be of a miracle. But a miracle... I would say, is something that cannot possibly be explained apart from God. That's how we would normally define a miracle. Something that happens for which there could be no possible explanation but God himself. And of course, from that definition of a miracle, we have a very valid definition of what it means to be a Christian. For the Lord Jesus said, John 15 and verse 5, without me, and he's God, you can do nothing. Nothing, that is to say, that has any eternal, timeless validity. You can be busy, but you won't do anything. Because, said the Lord Jesus, without me you can do nothing. In other words, only what I, through you, do is of any timeless worth. In other words, it takes Christ to be a Christian. And thereof derives naturally the most obvious definition of a Christian. A miracle is something that happens that cannot possibly be explained apart from God. And the Lord Jesus, God, said, without me you can do nothing. In other words, the Christian life apart from me is a sheer impossibility. So a Christian is somebody that happens, but that cannot possibly happen apart from Jesus Christ as a Christian. A Christian is somebody that cannot possibly happen apart from Jesus Christ. There are lots of things in your life and in mine that can happen apart from Jesus Christ. Even in the context of the profession of the Christian faith, you can go to church. You can take out a checkbook and write out a royal sum in the support of some noble enterprise. But you can do all of that without Jesus Christ. But you can't be a Christian apart from Jesus Christ. Because that's something that cannot happen apart from him. You can memorize a whole bunch of Bible verses and outlearn everybody else and come out top. But you can do all of that without Jesus Christ. You can, set some Bible verses to music, buy a guitar and sing it. You can do that without Jesus Christ. You could train a choir and do all that without Jesus Christ. But there's one thing that you cannot be apart from Jesus Christ. You can preach. You can become a fantastic expounder of God's word and give an incredible exegesis of some of the profound utterances of God through his Old Testament scriptures, as indeed did the Jews who later crucified God's dear son, whom in the scriptures that they studied they never recognized. So they did it all without Jesus Christ. But you can't be a Christian without Jesus Christ. Because a Christian is somebody that happens and cannot possibly happen apart from Jesus Christ. A couple of years ago, when I was here at the Thanksgiving conference, I reminded you that the most difficult, but the most exciting, the most life-transforming thing that could ever happen is to discover that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, himself in you, the Christian life is a sheer, utter, absolute impossibility. And I'd like to remind you of that fact this morning. For it is the most difficult thing for any of us to discover. And if we've discovered it, it's certainly the most difficult thing to admit. Especially when you're young. And you've got so much going for you in terms of energy, scholastic background, family breeding, color of your face, exhortation and encouragement of your peers who'll slap you on the back and congratulate you for your involvement. Because you've got built-in inherent gifts and talents that you can develop, skills that you can learn and improve. It seems that the Christian life is something that you aim at and that you can achieve. But that's one of Satan's biggest lies. It isn't new, mind you. Because when God created man, he created man for a fantastic purpose, and the devil came along and said, you can handle it. That's all he said. You can handle it. He didn't deny all the immense potential in the man whom God created to reveal his glory. The satanic subtlety was that he persuaded man that he, without God, could handle it. And there's nothing more Satan, nothing more subtle than when Satan comes to you with all your youthful enthusiasm and vigor to live the Christian life and persuade you that you can handle it. Then he knows he's got you beat. He's cornered you. That's why it's the most difficult thing for you and for me to admit. That apart from the Lord Jesus himself, not his teachings, not his example, not even his encouragement, not his smile of blessing peeping through the clouds. Christ himself. Himself. Not the blessings that ensue from following him. Not the gifts that may emanate as we allow the spontaneous expression of his life to be revealed through us by what we do or say or are. Not those things. This isn't the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is a person without whom it is impossible to be a Christian. To admit that is tough. Because we live in a world that is highly competitive, success-oriented, where the only thing that really matters is that I get congratulated upon what I have achieved. We, of course, rationalize on this in our Christian practice because we put in a lot of pious reasons why this and that happened. You know, God did this and by his help and so on. But we get very, very offended if nobody finally congratulates us on what we say he did. That's why we're such phonies. The most exciting, the most important, the most life-transforming discovery that you and I can ever make is that apart from Jesus Christ, himself, in us, indwelling by the Holy Spirit, for the purpose which he created us as our maker, the Christian life, which is normality, is an utter, sheer, complete impossibility. To admit it, as I reminded you a couple of years ago, is what the Bible calls repentance. Not just being sorry for something wrong that you've done, though you should be. That's baby repentance. I mean real repentance. To face the facts of life, that I was created in such a way that the Lord Jesus to me is totally imperative to my being, if ever I am to be functional from his point of view. That's repentance. From which derives true faith. Because faith is simply a disposition that is prepared to allow somebody else to do for you what you admit you can't do for yourself. That's faith. 18 months ago, I committed myself to a surgeon whom I trusted. That was an act of faith. Because I trusted him to do something for me that I admitted I couldn't do for myself. It's very difficult to stick a knife in your own back. So I let him do it. And I'm absolutely certain that when I arrived at the hospital, he was deeply relieved that he was allowed to grab the knife and not I, because he might have got hurt. That's what you do when you trust. You allow somebody else to do for you what you have already admitted you can't do for yourself. That's the nature of true faith. And particularly, that relationship without which it is utterly impossible for you or for me to please God. For without faith, Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. So what's the most important thing in the Christian life? If without faith it's impossible to please him, what is the absolutely indispensable ingredient? A disposition. that lets the Lord Jesus do now for us what we have already admitted in true repentance we can't do for ourselves. That's faith. That's how you became a Christian in the first instance. It isn't how you have been the Christian you've become as yet, maybe. But that is at least how you became a Christian. There came a time when, graciously convicted by the Holy Spirit and His love for you, that you were a guilty sinner, lost, born spiritually dead, alienated from the life of God, dead in trespasses and sins, and that you couldn't lift a finger to redeem yourself or reconcile yourself to your Maker, you learned that somebody had come into this world to do just that, had already accomplished everything necessary for your reconciliation, so that you might be readopted into the family of God and sealed by His presence, once more resident within your heart, as one who has become a partaker of His divine nature, sharing His life on earth on the way to heaven. You learned that there was not a finger you could lift to establish that new relationship. Only Christ. And you can look back to the moment in time when by your bedside, maybe in response to an invitation given at some evangelistic meeting, or talking to your mum or dad or to a friend, you let Christ do for you what you had already admitted you couldn't do for yourself. That's how you got converted. That was the first baby step in faith that you ever took. You let somebody else do it. Right? Is there anybody here who got saved any other way? If there is, you're lost. Somebody has misled you. You're the victim of an unfaithful servant. For only clothed in that wedding garment that the Lord Jesus alone has the right to give you, can you be accepted in the presence of the King. His righteousness. That's the nature of faith. It lets God do it. Faith isn't believing the Bible. You can believe the Bible from cover to cover. You're in good company. The devil believes that too. That's what scares him. Because he knows his days are numbered. James says, you believe there's one God? Well, don't flatter yourself. The devils will believe that. And they're frightened. They tremble. Most Christians who say they believe in God don't even tremble. The devils do. But that isn't faith. You can believe the Bible from cover to cover and go to hell. It isn't that the Pharisees didn't believe the Bible. They didn't recognize the one of whom the Bible spoke. That was their problem. So faith isn't believing things. Faith is recognizing your need of what you believe something or somebody can do on your behalf, and you're prepared to let him or her or it do it. That's all. It's very important to know the nature of faith. Here's a glass of cyanide. Here's a glass of water. I have a healthy belief about cyanide that you probably share. That if I were to drink it, or you, we'd die. Do you believe that? Then you're believers. We're a bunch of believers. And yet the strange thing is this, although we're a bunch of believers, we're still alive. Why? Because there's an essential difference between a belief and faith. Countless millions of people on Sunday will recite a creed, all of which will be completely accurate, to which they all give mental consent and say, I believe, and they'll die in their sins. Because even though they sincerely believe what they recite, if they haven't exercised faith, nothing of what they believed or have known of what they believe can ever help them. Any more than cyanide, though I believe it can kill me, can do me any harm, because a belief does you no harm, and a belief does you no good, no matter what you believe. Whether or not I drink that cyanide is not whether I believe or not that it can kill me. It just depends on whether I want to die. And if I want to die, I'll drink it. And I'll turn my belief into faith and let it do for me what I don't want to do for myself or can't. That's faith. And then you'd be at my funeral because I exercise faith in cyanide. And yet, though I'm as orthodox as you and you are at this moment in what I believe about Sinai, you're not at my funeral because I never drank it. I might think if I am hot and sticky and need refreshment that that glass of water will give me just what I need. And it would. But it won't. Unless I drink it. Do you understand the difference between faith and believing? I believe that if I would jump off the top of the Empire State Building in New York, it would kill me. That's a healthy belief that you probably share. Not that jumping off the top of the Empire State Building killed anybody. It's just landing at the bottom. That's what does the damage. That's why that firm that invented a parachute that opened on impact went bankrupt. It didn't go down too well. They did, but the product didn't. Now, without faith, that disposition that derives from true repentance, that is the faith that alone can allow you or me to please God. Without faith that lets him do it, cannot please him. And to admit that is repentance. Nothing complicated about it. You don't have to go to seminary. You just have to understand how God made us. That's all. Let me say it again. For the 1,001th time, you and I were so engineered that the presence of the Creator within the creature is indispensable to our humanity. That man in normality is to be distinguished from the animal kingdom by a quality of life and behavior that cannot possibly be explained apart from God. For no more complicated reason than that God made us that way. That's all. And faith settles for the fact. And if the Creator within me, the creature, is indispensable to my humanity, it means that he in me as my maker is able to do what I can't without him. So faith says I'll let him. And do. And he does. Now to fail to admit that doesn't mean that you won't try to live the Christian life. You will, with considerable enthusiasm, sincerity, skill, gift, and dedication. But you'll fail. Miserably. And wonder why. Because you will try to do for Christ what only Christ can do through you. And if you try to do for Christ what only Christ can do through you, you won't trust Christ to do for you what you think you can do for him. That's obvious. So attempting to do for Christ what only Christ can do through you inevitably eliminates the need for faith. Or its exercise. So you won't trust Christ. You'll do it for Christ, but won't let Christ do it through you. And that's Satan's subtlety. He'll keep you busy. Because the busier he can keep you and me for Christ, the more he knows he's keeping Christ unemployed. And he's not frightened of you or of me. Because he knows, if we don't believe it, even though we know it, he knows and believes that without Christ, you and I can do nothing. So the one thing that the devil wants to do more than anything else is prevent you and prevent me from letting him do it. But you see, the Lord Jesus only reacts to faith. The just shall come alive and live, be alive and remain alive and stay alive by faith. And the Lord Jesus only reacts to faith, the faith that lets him do it. So without faith, that disposition on your part that lets him do it because he refuses to violate the principle upon which he made man with the capacity to choose, if you and I, without faith in Christ, refuse to let him do it, he, in the absence of our faith, won't do what we can't do. But without Christ, we can't do what he won't do. Do you get that? Without faith, because he only reacts to faith, Christ won't do what you can't do, and without Christ, you can't do what he won't do. So how do you end up? Dead loss. A dead loss. Busy trying to do for Christ what you can't do, refusing to allow him to do what you can't because he won't. because you're violating the basic principle of your humanity, which is the very element and substance of that humanism that was first introduced by Satan when he led Adam into that satanic lie that he'd got what it takes, he could handle it. And he could no more handle it than you and I today. And that's why we live on the very threshold of nuclear disaster. That's why two men within the last few days have met face to face to try to ward off what everybody knows is utterly inevitable. The human self-destruct, which will be the final verdict that man passes upon himself. And when you and I are a dead loss, do you know what the Bible calls that? Romans chapter 14, verse 23, last sentence, whatsoever is not of faith, that lets him do what he can and I can't, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Sin. Now the Bible, of course, from beginning to end, teaches us the principle. And the Lord Jesus himself spent 3 years trying to teach his disciples that principle. And they learn nothing, which is a source of incredible encouragement to me. Because I've been preaching the gospel over 50 years, and it encourages me to believe that Jesus Christ, when he taught his disciples, they learned no more than most of those whom I addressed learned from me. Isn't that encouraging? They were a dead loss, truly a dead loss. Not lacking in enthusiasm, not lacking in dedication, not lacking in considerable inherent native skills, but they were a dead loss. And the Lord Jesus knew that. But he wasn't dismayed because he knew something was going to happen. They were going to discover something. It took them a long time and a lot of heartbreak. They were going to discover that apart from Jesus Christ, for them, the Christian life, as it is for you and for me now, is an utter, absolute, sheer impossibility. Peter had to curse in the face of his Lord within touching distance, deny that he ever knew him. 3 years after being taught by the Lord Jesus what it was all about, before ever he began to discover that he was a dead loss, went out and wept bitterly. 3 times denying his Lord to his face at the jibe of a servant girl. Did Peter have no native gifts? Did he have no built-in inherent enthusiasm? He had a whole lot. The gift of the gab? He was an extrovert. He was always the first to stand up and give the answer. He was nearly always wrong. Simply advertised his own ignorance in the pursuit of his own enthusiasm. The Lord Jesus didn't write him off. And I've got good news for you. He hasn't written you off. And even more amazing, he hasn't written me off yet. That's the marvelous thing about the Lord Jesus. He knows the worst about you. As he then knew the worst about Peter. And loves you. Loves you. Just the same. Incredible. But that's the Savior that we've got. Something had to happen in the lives of the disciples before ever they began to live the Christian life. Of course, obviously, they first had to become Christians. And that hadn't yet taken place. That didn't take place till Pentecost. But it was when they became Christians, they learned at one and the same time what it means to be the Christian they'd become. But for 3 years, the Lord Jesus prepared them for this. They didn't believe it. But the marvelous thing about truth, you see, is that though people don't accept it, once they've heard it, they're never the same again. Let that encourage you. Because many of you will have engaged in various kinds of ministry. You'll teach a Bible class. Some of you will be preachers, missionaries. Some of you will be a mum and dad with a Bible open at your breakfast table. And if that's the case, you'll be talking to a bunch of kids around your breakfast table, by and large, who are bored stiff at what you're saying. I know, I've had kids. And yet the strange thing is this, that the things they didn't understand at that time are the very things now they're reading to their own kids. Why? Because you can't be confronted with truth and never be the same again. So don't be discouraged at the reaction of your audience. Today, by and large, the emphasis is upon reaction, response. And people will use every kind of gimmick to produce response, but it doesn't have any lasting value, has no substance. Preach truth. And if you want to preach truth, there's only one person you can preach, because the Christian life is a person. Without whom you and I as Christians cannot happen. So preach Christ. Don't preach missions. Don't preach revival. Don't preach church planting. Don't preach inerrancy in the Bible. I believe the Bible from cover to cover, authored by God the Holy Ghost. But I wouldn't waste 10 minutes preaching on inerrancy. Because you don't have to defend truth. You proclaim it. The Holy Spirit is the one who will use it as a two-edged sword and accomplish his divine ends. That's the marvelous thing, the privilege that God is giving to you and to me, as those who have been entrusted this amazing revelation of God's eternal, timeless, unending favor towards an unworthy race of fallen men. But in the last few moments, I'd like to recall to you one of the most familiar stories in the Bible, one of my favorites, and upon which I've preached probably 5,000 times. This will probably be the 5,001th. But it's the simplest way in which I feel I can wrap up what I've been trying to tell you in all its sheer sublime simplicity. It's the 6th chapter of Mark's Gospel, 34th verse. Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, was moved with compassion toward them because they were a sheep not having a shepherd. They were a mindless mass drifting every direction with no sense of purpose or goal in life. In other words, they hadn't come to grips with the reality. It's only a genuine Christian who does. And when he does, he repents. And when he repents, he exercises faith. And then he becomes something and somebody that he never could become apart from Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, knowing that there's only one cure for ignorance, and that is to teach something, began to teach them many things. And in the German Bible that I'll be using, God willing, next week or the week after, it says, Er hielt eine lange Predigt. He preached a long sermon. And that's the second thing about the ministry of Jesus Christ that has encouraged me. One, that those whom he taught learned nothing, and secondly, that he took a long time telling them what they didn't learn. He preached a long sermon, and it was a long sermon. It went on and on and on and on and on and on and on. And John said to Peter, don't you think it's time you stop? These people are tired. They've had as much as they can take. They're weary, they're dusty and hungry. Time you quit. And John probably said, you're right. You're absolutely right. You tell him. But none of them had the guts to go and tell the Lord Jesus alone. So they ganged up on him and went together. When the day was now far spent, in verse 35, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place and the time is far past. Send them away. In other words, their solution to the problem was get them off our hands. Their need is our problem. Their need is our embarrassment. Their need is going to make us uncomfortable. Their need is going to take all that we've got for ourselves. Get them off our hands. Is that your attitude to the world in which you live? Would that be your attitude this morning to Indonesia? Who are they anyway? I'm never going there. Get them off my hands. Maybe that's your attitude to some individual in desperate need, but you don't want their need to be your embarrassment, your problem. Get them off my hands. They've nothing to eat, said they. Well, the Lord Jesus really didn't need to be informed. He was probably as hungry as they were. Said the Lord Jesus, give you them to eat. You don't send hungry people away, you feed them. And almost sarcastically said his disciples to him, forget it. Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? 200 penny worth of bread that is scarcely adequate for our own modest needs over the next week or two? You want us to invest that in this lot right now and leave us with nothing? Forget it. Sheer impossibility. The Lord Jesus said, you're right. It's utterly impossible. But that's exactly why we're going to do it. And I'm going to show you how to do the impossible. Now, please understand that was the motive of the Lord Jesus in this particular incident. He wasn't particularly interested in feeding the hungry because he knew perfectly well that that would be of no permanent value to them, though he was always out of compassion, ready to meet somebody else's immediate need, and did. But that isn't why he fed the 5,000. He could have sent them home and they wouldn't have starved. He wanted to teach his disciples a principle. Not by the actual need he at that time met, but the resources that are available to those who are called upon at any time to meet any need, anywhere. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And that was pretty sensational. But didn't do too much for Lazarus. It only gave him the opportunity to die again. And that isn't why the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. He came that we might have life which is eternal. That's why, if you turn to the 6th chapter of John's Gospel, which is the record that John gives of the same event at the conclusion of that 6th chapter of John's Gospel. The Lord Jesus said, labor not, verse 7, for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. One of the most hideous and nauseating heresies that's around today is the health, wealth, and prosperity idea. So all those at this moment who are in poverty, imprisoned, who are being impoverished and persecuted in other parts of the world, are deep in sin. Because in an affluent society, we can engineer other people's giving to line our own pockets. You've only got to learn a few skills to accomplish that. You can take a few hints from the Mormons. They don't lack. But I wouldn't say that they were the epitome of spirituality or the objects of God's special favor. Jesus said, as my Father sent me, I'm going to send you. It's enough for the servant to be as his master, the disciple as his Lord. And the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Think twice before you follow me. He was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the Word of God tells us, unless we curry the world's favor, we're going to suffer persecution. So that everything we possess, which God may entrust us with, is simply ours on trust. And it makes our human circumstance totally irrelevant. There are some whom he can trust with much wealth, and does gladly, because they have their treasure in him, and not on earth. Perfectly valid. We may prosper, but we don't have the right to demand it. Paul discovered that. He said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Whether I'm exalted and lavishly provided, he said, I'll live it up and enjoy the goodness that God bestows upon you. If at the next moment, for his purposes, because he knows best, I suffer want, I'm naked, shipwrecked, beaten, thrown into jail, beheaded. Fine. I'm self-sufficient, he goes on to say in the next verse. in Christ's sufficiency. In other words, I've got all my adequacy in Him, totally apart from my human circumstance, which to me is completely irrelevant. I'll neither despise the wealth that God may bestow upon me at one moment, nor will I bemoan the poverty that I may enjoy on some other occasion. What perfect peace. What perfect liberty. That's freedom. The liberty that you and I have been given the right to enjoy. The liberty that says I am free to please Him. No matter what. Who did the Lord Jesus say this to? Verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth. Well, to those whose stomachs he just fed. Because he knew perfectly well and knew from the start that they would. They completely missed the point. As did most of his disciples. In the 26th preceding verse, Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. In other words, he says, you don't deny the fact that this is miraculous, but you couldn't care less who did the miracle, God or the devil, so long as your stomachs are full. That's as true today, 1985, as it was nearly 2,000 years ago. That's why in the second chapter of the same gospel, in the 23rd verse, when the Lord Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name, when they saw the miracles which he did. And everybody at that stage, of course, is in dire danger of jumping on the bandwagon and saying, if only we can somehow manipulate to heal people, they would be believers. But they wouldn't be committed to Christ for that for which Christ was committed to them. And if they were not committed to Christ for what Christ was committed in them, they found in him no reciprocation of their commitment. He knew perfectly well these very people would be those who around the cross would be crying, away with him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. Feed us, yes. Heal us, yes. Health, wealth, prosperity, yes. But reign over us? Call the shots? Expend us? Make us available to a perishing world? Oh no. Crucify him. Drive the nails to his hands and feet. Put the spear in his side. Let the blood and the spittle trickle down his cheeks. Bury him. Don't allow anybody to kid you by all the things that are happening around you today. 1985. They happened then. But it didn't take Christ by surprise when it happened. And he hung on a cross and looked into their faces. Those whose stomachs he's fed and whose aches and pains he'd healed. They buried him. In the 6th of John, when Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith to Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him. For he himself knew what he would do. Do you know what the Lord Jesus did? I'm almost sure you do, because this is a very familiar story. You see, hidden away in the crowd, unknown, unnamed, there was somebody who never could have happened apart from Jesus Christ. Little boy. He was the only person who at that moment the Lord Jesus could count upon in this particular situation. Because you see, his disciples, those who were named even to become apostles, were those who had happened apart from Jesus Christ. But they weren't Christians. There was a little boy who could only have happened because of Jesus Christ. And of course, as such, was known by the Lord Jesus, though he was unknown to anybody else. Unnamed, unsung. and in whom nobody would have vested any expectation whatever. But I've long since ceased, personally, to have an expectation in those who look most promising. I've learned to have an immense expectation in some who looked least promising. If only they had a state of heart that would allow God to do something that they couldn't do for themselves. That was the difference between Jacob, the twister, the sneak, the cheat, and Esau, whom God said, I hate. Because I can do nothing for Esau. He's got what it takes on his own. I can do something for Jacob. It'll take me quite a long time, but I can do something. Because he's sick of himself. And there was a time when God changed not only his name, God changed his heart. And his name was Israel, a prince with God. There must have been times of great discouragement, if you like, in the heart of God as he looked on Jacob in the process of being remade. To become something that is a sheer impossibility and somebody which is a sheer impossibility apart from God. It's worth the investment. That's why he's still investing in you. And I'm thankful to say, though I probably deserve it least, still investing in me. He knew what he was going to do. Then why did he ask Philip the question? If he knew what he was going to do, that would seem superfluous. You might think, well, he's asking Philip the question because he, Christ, wants to know something about Philip. But you'd be wrong again. Because he knew then about Philip everything he knows about you right now. Everything. Every last thought that's been going through your mind. All the things that you've been thinking within yourself while I've been talking to you. He knows the lot. Reads you like a book. Sees through you like a pane of glass. You're naked and open before the eyes of him with whom you have to do. He knows the very thoughts and the intents of your heart. That's why every single thought and intent that you have cherished in these last few moments has already been recorded in heaven. Maybe held in evidence against you. Wouldn't it be interesting to know where everybody's been in the last 20 minutes? I've long since ceased to imagine that everybody looking politely in my direction with an intelligent look on their face actually listening to what I'm saying. I mean, that would be self-deception. You may even have been cooking the turkey already. Visiting with, your brother-in-law. Or nursing your grandchild. Plotting your next school curriculum. You can do all that looking piously in the direction of the preacher. Don't kid yourself. Anything that the Lord Jesus needed to know about Philip, he knew. Then why did he ask the question? Because he wanted Philip to discover something about himself. What did he want Philip to discover? Well, quite obvious. He was a dead loss. He wanted Philip to discover that he was a dead loss. Maybe the one thing that the Lord Jesus wanted you to discover here in Bible school is that you're a dead loss. Encouraging, wouldn't you say? But you see, it isn't until you discover that you, apart from Christ, are a dead loss, will you ever exercise out of true repentance that quality of faith that will allow the Lord Jesus to do for what you can't, because you've been trying to do for him what he won't. Because you never learn what it means to repent and exercise faith. Forever you'll do that, you've got to be a dead loss and know it. Before any boy, girl, man or woman will claim redemption, they've got to know they're lost and there's only one person who can redeem. So he wanted Philip to discover that he was a dead loss. That's why he addressed himself in particular, verse 7, to Philip and said, in verse 5, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And Philip, in verse 7, answered, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that everyone may take a little. In other words, he said what they all agreed to be the only reasonable solution. Get them off our hands. We do not have enough to deal with the situation. So said he to Christ, forget it. So in this particular situation, with whom or with what was Philip reckoning? Or let me put it another way. given that the Lord Jesus was there, the creator of the universes who threw them into space and the stars into the far corners of the night, the one who at this very moment upholds all things by the word of his power, given that he, God incarnate, was on earth in his presence, how much difference in this situation did the presence of Christ make to Philip? None. Absolutely none. None whatever. For all that Philip reckoned upon the Lord Jesus in this situation, apart from giving the word to get them off their hands, Christ Jesus Christ might just as well have been dead. Might just as well have been dead. So how big was Philip's God? His God was no bigger than 200 pennies in the bank. That was his limitation. That was his horizon. His God was no bigger than his own material resources available to him to grapple with his own problem. Now, if your God is no bigger than your own personal material resources to grapple with your own problem, what need would you have of Jesus Christ? Well, none whatever. Absolutely none. I mean, you can learn doctrines about him, sing songs about him, memorize Bible verses about him, but if your God is only as big as your material resources to grapple with your own problem, you don't need Jesus Christ as a reality in your life. He's just a religion on the side. How big's your God? How big's your God? As you glance back over the last 24 hours, 7 days, 7 months, or 7 years, as a professing Christian, whenever you became one, what role has the Lord Jesus actually played in your life in the situations that have arisen, or how much difference did his presence in you make? Would it be true to say that your God till now, no matter what you say you believe, has been no bigger than the material resources that you think you can muster, maybe with the help of a few others, mum and dad or somebody else, to grapple with your own problems, to grapple with your own future? The Lord Jesus might have turned to a man in the crowd and said, "Excuse me, sir, do you believe in God?" He said, "No, I don't." "You're an atheist." "Yes." "So," said he, "maybe to that man, you're just the person I was looking for. I need somebody just like you. You see, we're in somewhat of a problem here. We've got 5,000 men, plus the women and the kids, Matthew tells us, quite a crowd. I've been preaching for a long time. Most of my disciples have thought I've preached too long. Disciples usually do. The crowd enjoys it, but the disciples don't. They get fidgety. And we want to feed these folks. They're tired, hungry. It's getting dark. Any suggestions?" What do you think the first question that atheist in the crowd would have asked the Lord Jesus? "How much money you got? How many pennies in the bag?" So what was the difference between the atheist in the crowd and Philip? One of the closest devotees of the Lord Jesus, known by all to be his follower. What was the difference? None, save one. The man in the crowd was a practicing atheist and a professing atheist. Honest. Philip was a professing Christian and a practicing atheist. That was the only difference. One was a practicing atheist, a professing Christian. The other was a professing Christian, practicing atheist. Which are you? Because that will decide right here this morning how big your God is. While this conversation was going on, another conversation was going on between Andrew and a small boy. Kid came along, pulled on Andrew's shirt. I think he pulled on Andrew's shirt because Andrew was the kind of person whose shirt you could pull without getting your nose bitten off. I would say he had a face like a doormat. Said, "Welcome." Some people have a face like a notice on the door, "Beware of the dog." And they wonder why nobody calls. "What do you want, son?" "Take me to that man, the master, the preacher." "What do you want with him?" "Well, I want him to feed the crowd." And I imagine that Andrew said to the small boy, "You can forget that. We want him to feed the crowd too, but there's sheer impossibility. Not a chance in eternity." Said the kid, "Yes, there is." And sticking his hand in his shirt, brought out the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, of which you're fully aware. And he said, "I want to give him this. That's all he needs." Andrew wasn't unkind. He wasn't the kind of person to be unkind. He said, son, your mum thought of you when she wrapped that up. It's about your size. And I suggest that you go and sit in a cactus bush and wrap yourself around it. But I don't think we should disturb the master. He's preaching. Preaching a long time. Well, the kid went away, probably discouraged. Finally came back, pulled on Andrew's shirt again. And he said, you again? Yeah. Did you eat that food? No, I still got it. What do you want this time? I want you to take me with the food to that man. He can do everything that is necessary. That's all he needs. Say, how big was Andrew's God? One boy, five loaves, two fishes, pew. That's how big his God was. How big was that little boy's God? He says, forget the five loaves and two fishes. He's so big that nothing can ever happen under any circumstance for which he could ever be less than big enough. That's how big Jesus Christ was to that little boy. That's why you see he was somebody who could never have happened apart from Jesus Christ. And Andrew finally took the boy to the Lord Jesus. I don't know whether you've ever tried to argue with a small boy, but it's an exercise in futility. Touched the Lord Jesus in the arm and said, excuse me, there's a kid here keeps pulling my shirt. And if something doesn't happen in a hurry, I'm going to lose my shirt. But he's a nice little kid. Please don't be unkind to him. He's got a warm heart. But you know what he wants? He wants you to feed this crowd with the five loaves and two fishes that his mum wrapped up for him. I mean, it's ridiculous. But I've argued with him until I'm tired. And he insists. Now, if you'll just pat him on the head and thank him, I'll try to get on my hands. And the Lord Jesus said, dinner is served. That's all I've been waiting for. I've just been waiting for one small boy who is prepared to adopt that disposition toward me that I at all times, as man on earth, adopt towards my Father. And I know that my Father is going to be to me what this boy expects me to be to him. Tell people, sit down. And Jesus took the loaves and when he had given thanks, distributed to the disciples, and they handed it round, and everybody, we're told, ate as much as they would, and they were all filled. And that doesn't tell you anything. Because, you see, when some folks have eaten as much as they would, they've only eaten about one-tenth of what somebody else would. And when this person's filled, that person isn't. And I fully recognize when I talk to any bunch of people, some get filled within the first 5 minutes. They've had as much as they would. They'll even walk out. Others say, why did you stop? I'm still hungry. When they were filled, having eaten as much as they would, he said, gather the fragments that remain. And they did. How did he do it? Well, you shrug your shoulders and says he was God. That's how he did it. You're wrong. Not that he was God, for God indeed he was, is and always will be. But that isn't how he did it. Because, said the Lord Jesus, without my Father, I can do nothing. John 5:19, as much, John 15:5, as you and I can do without him. For, said he, without me, you can do nothing. So what do you know about Jesus Christ? He was somebody on earth who lived 2,000 years ago who never could have happened apart from his Father. Because he came to show to you and to me what it means to be a Christian. Somebody that cannot happen apart from God. And said the Lord Jesus, even the words that I speak unto, I speak not of myself. The Father who lives in me, he does the work. Everything you see me do is what my Father does, and everything you hear me say is what my Father says. Everything I am is what my Father is. I am somebody on earth that never could have happened apart from God. I wasn't even born as you were born, conceived, the animal way of a fallen race of fallen men. For had I so come into this world, I too would have been born dead, capable neither of dying for myself nor anybody else. I was conceived of the Holy Ghost. Received a body fashioned in the borrowed womb of a virgin girl. I am somebody that could never have happened apart from God. And for every step I take and every decision that I make and every word that I speak, without my Father, I can do nothing. The Lord Jesus never needed to repent. But for 33 years, he adopted toward his Father that disposition of those who are prepared to repent. From the moment of conception, he was the one who was prepared to let God do it. And God did it. And said, "He is my Father sent me. I'm going to send you." Let's pray. Would it be true to say that other folks watching you over the last few years could think up 1,001 good reasons for what you are and why you are what you are? You know, the reputation that you and I should covet above everything else is that somehow, unconscious to us, but very vividly conscious to them, the world around us should say, there's somebody who never could have happened apart from Jesus Christ. And so we would live to the praise of his glory. For folks look at you and say, isn't Jesus Christ marvelous? Then you have discovered the substance of your being, the meaning of life. Means that you know God for yourself. And he knows you. And you're numbered with that little boy in the crowd among his friends. Thank you, Lord Jesus, in your own precious name.